If you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to own a Bible, take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Revelation chapter 12. I want to read for you the first 12 verses. And as I do so, let us remember that this is God's Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Let's receive it now with joy. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their own lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we are confronted here in your word by sobering words, words steeped in mystery and symbolism. Help us to understand the very clear truth that they teach. And in understanding their truth, Lord, enlarge our hearts towards you. Give us great love for you and for our neighbor. Give us a great sense of urgency for the day in which we live and for the endurance to move through the trials that have come our way through your sovereign hand. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. As we weave our way through the deep symbolism of this passage, remember that Revelation was written to encourage the 7 main churches in the region of Asia Minor, written by the Apostle John during his exile on the Isle of Patmos, written in the later years of his life, it would seem. The church was being persecuted. The church was seeing some of its own killed and imprisoned. They were financially and socially ostracized and marginalized, in some cases even hunted down. And John writes the book of Revelation after having been given this marvelous vision from the Lord, both of eternity and of the present, what is happening spiritually all around us, which explains so much of what we see happening in the world. He is writing this to encourage those 7 churches that they might not fall away from the faith, encouraging them to endure the struggles and the sufferings that they continue to walk through. And to this day, the book of Revelation still serves that purpose to a church that is living in a fallen world. And as we read, for instance, this portion that we just read from chapter 12, it prompts us perhaps in some ways to ask the question, why? The reference to those who have been martyred for the sake of Christ reminds us that in each generation the church has been persecuted, and in some cases the followers of Jesus been led to the slaughter. In the 20th century, some of you know this statistic, but in the 20th century alone, the church saw more Christians killed for the sake of Christ than all of the previous centuries in church history combined. And to this day, we have brothers and sisters in places like Nigeria and North Korea who are being led to the slaughter. We have brothers and sisters in places like China and in parts of the Middle East where it is outright dangerous now to be a Christian. And we may ask why. Why do the nations rage against God? Why do the nations rage against God's people? Why do the nations rage against one another? Why does God's mysterious providence lead through such dark and difficult times of sorrow and suffering? Now, we are in the season of Advent, that time of year where we pay especially close attention to the mystery of God's entry into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And the season of Advent does not give us a break from pondering the mystery of evil and suffering and sin in this world. In fact, Advent prompts such consideration. Think about when Jesus was born and the time period around his birth. Advent, the first Advent of Jesus, appeared against a very dark backdrop of world history. God's entry into the world in the person of Jesus Christ occurred after centuries of great sorrows and sins and sufferings experienced by God's people. They had for many, many generations rejected God and stumbled into all kinds of gross immorality and idolatry. And as part of the chastisement for their continued sin, God withheld from them a prophet for 400 years. For 400 years, God did not speak to his people. The kingdom had long ago been divided, with Israel, the northern kingdom, being more or less scattered into oblivion by Assyria. Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, was left as a powerless client state of Rome, their king merely a puppet king. Fast forward, after Jesus' birth, the wicked King Herod, that puppet of Rome, ordered that the infant sons, all born in and around Bethlehem, should be murdered. And so if we think historically and theologically about Advent, God's appearing in the world in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ, we cannot escape the questions of sin and sorrow and suffering. But as we ask those questions of why, we must be remembered that God has not left us without a witness. He has not left us without light. He has not left us ignorant of any answers into these mysteries. In fact, he's given us answers, not complete answers, not knowledge that we can now somehow possess as though God possesses such that knowledge. We can't possess his full knowledge. He knows more than we do. Nevertheless, he hasn't left us entirely ignorant about these things. In fact, commenting on this very chapter, chapter 12, one commentator writes this, quote, "Like the peeling of an onion, the unfolding of John's visions lead us, layer by layer, deeper into the mystery of God. Chapter 12 alone explains much of the travail and the suffering and the sorrow in this world. Revelation chapter 12 depicts a great battle, and it depicts it from two different vantage points. One, from the perspective of what is happening as world history unfolds, particularly from the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, all the way through biblical and redemptive history to the birth of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The first six verses of chapter 12 deal with that spiritual warfare as it's unfolded on earth in redemptive history. The second verses, group of verses, verses 7 through 12, look at that same spiritual warfare, that same spiritual battle from the perspective of the heavenlies. And it is a war that is waged by Satan against God, against his Messiah and against his people, the church of Jesus Christ. And as is the case throughout the book of Revelation, John employs various cryptic references and metaphorical language in describing this great battle. Cryptic references, symbolic language, metaphorical language, highly theologized use of numbers. That's very characteristic of biblical apocalyptic literature, whether you're talking about the book of Daniel or here, the book of Revelation. And here, John sees two signs that explain the spiritual reality behind what we see and what we face in the world today. The two signs are that of a woman and that of a great red dragon. Let's consider the woman, first of all. Look there again, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Well, let's cut to the chase. The woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. She is a portrait of Israel. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we have Israel being compared to a woman who is in the midst of the pains of childbirth. This woman here pictured is the mother of the Messiah, not Mary, but Israel, having given us the Messiah. Remember the promise made to the woman in the garden, which was a simultaneous curse upon the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, where God promises to send one who will deliver his people, and he'll do so by crushing the head of the serpent, even as the serpent strikes him. Of course, that was a foreshadowing, a sign pointing to the person of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, him being struck, as it were, but in the process crushing the serpent. And the Bible tells that story, and that man, that Messiah, would come through, God says, the seed of the woman, the righteous line that would operate and that God would preserve down through the history of Israel. As I said, various passages in the scriptures, like several times in Isaiah, several times in the prophet Micah, Israel is depicted as this woman in the travails of childbirth. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 26. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. There, the prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel, compares the people of Israel to a woman in the pangs of childbirth crying out to the Lord. And here we have that same image used by John in Revelation chapter 12. She has a crown with 12 stars. We see it there referred to in verse 1. This is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think also it must be considered that these 12 stars also refer to the 12 apostles. And again, the book of Revelation makes that clear, as in the new creation, and that great city which symbolizes the new creation has upon its foundations the names of the 12 tribes and of the 12 apostles, a foundation upon which the Lord builds his people. And so the sign is a point to be taken wherein we understand that the church, like the Messiah, has come from Israel, as it were. As one theologian puts it, quote, she, this woman of Revelation chapter 12, she comes standing upon the Old Testament revelation of reflected light, but clothed with the New Testament revelation, which is as a shining sun. And typical of biblical symbolism, this sign of the woman plays or pulls double duty. We see this throughout biblical symbolism, where it will refer to one thing in one text and another thing in another text. And so, the Apostle Paul here, for instance, earlier in Galatians chapter 6, he refers to the church of Jesus Christ as the, quote, Israel of God. And I think we can infer from that, among other things, is that the Bible does not draw a strict line or this thick, dark line between Israel and the church. Indeed, the church is the fulfillment of Israel. And here we see the woman, on the one hand, representing God's older covenant people, the nation of Israel, but eventually giving way and being fulfilled by his church, the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile from every nation throughout time who will look to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, for salvation. As one commentator puts it, quote, "The woman is undoubtedly Israel, who gives birth to the Messiah. But later in the chapter, she is the church, who is persecuted for her faith." So in the first six verses, we see the woman primarily being symbolized, or a symbol of Israel. In the second six verses, beginning in verse 7, the woman now begins to symbolize that fulfillment of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, who is being persecuted. Well, where is all this coming from, this persecution? Well, it's coming from the dragon. And that's the second sign that John sees, this great red dragon. I don't know if you've ever seen the works of William Blake. William Blake, that 19th century English poet and painter and drawer, sketcher, brilliant watercolorist. And he oftentimes painted depictions of various biblical stories. He has a whole series on, for instance, the book of Job and on the creation narrative. Well, he has also painted a series of depictions of what's described right here in Revelation 12. And perhaps you've seen one or more of the series of William Blake's paintings, his watercolors, called The Great Red Dragon and the Woman Clothed with the Sun. You can find it on any Google search. They're brilliant, brilliant paintings, and quite frightening, actually, as he seeks to encapsulate the drama that is found here in Revelation chapter 12. Now look again at verse 3. "And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads seven diadems." Those are crowns. "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." This, of course, is Satan. The red dragon is Satan, the ancient serpent of old, the tempter and deceiver of the world. And once again, the language is highly symbolic. Notice how he is described as having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, that's meant to convey a picture of his strength. In antiquity, multi-headed beasts, you'll often see those written about in antiquity, these multi-headed beasts. You'll see it in Greek mythology, for instance. And they were depicted as having multiple heads because it's particularly hard to destroy a multiple-headed beast. You lop off one head and he's able to still keep coming at you. Well, that's why John employs this vision or this symbolic language. It's meant to capture the fact that the great red dragon is nothing to laugh about. He has real strength. He has formidable power. We're told even that he has crowns upon his heads, which means, among other things, that he's treated by many as a king. There are those who will revere him, and not because they think he's evil, but precisely because they believe him to be good. You see, he is a deceiver, and he is expert at gathering loyal followers, those who are eager to do his will. Verse 4, we see his power depicted further in the fact that his tail, just the swipe of his tail, brings down a third of the stars. Now, whatever else that picture means, it is a picture of great strength. Notice there in verse 4 the position that the dragon takes. He takes his stand, as it were, before the woman, so that at the moment she gives birth, he can devour her child. Now, again, this is from the perspective of this spiritual battle as it is unfolded in human history. And this is that moment when the Messiah comes forth, when he is finally born, that moment that the dragon has labored to stop throughout the history of mankind since Genesis chapter 3. His first attempt to stop this from happening was in the murder of Abel at the hands of his brother Cain. Wipe out the righteous line, and the Messiah will not come. We see this in his deception of the whole world, except for one family, who themselves were delivered through the water. God preserved a remnant. We see this throughout the history of Israel as she waxes and wanes between faithfulness and idolatry, going generations in wickedness, serving under wicked kings, practicing wicked things. Yet through it all, God had preserved a righteous line, a remnant. Why, even after the birth of Jesus, the king tried to murder him, Herod, through murdering all the boys in Bethlehem. And yet through it all, God delivered the Messiah safely. And so what is depicted here is happening in kind of a split second, is meant to kind of encompass God's whole protection and preservation of Jesus throughout his life and ministry. There, the dragon, he's waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And what does the passage tell us in verse 5? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that caught up to God and to his throne is a reference to the ascension of Christ as he takes his place in his rightful seat of majesty, there to be our reigning, everlasting high priest. God acts in what seems here to be a split second to deliver the child from the clutches of the dragon. But this is unfolded in history throughout the lifetime of Jesus. Each and every effort of the dragon to destroy the Christ was overruled and overturned by God. As a small child, he was carried away to safety in Egypt. As a man, Jesus resisted completely every temptation that the tempter threw at him. He escaped all attempts to murder him until that final moment when he gave himself to be nailed upon a cross. One New Testament scholar writes this, quote, "The mortal combat declared by God against the serpent of old is seen in the opposition of the two seeds throughout history, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. From the expulsion from Eden, God's people have been an expectant mother, awaiting the birth of the seed, the Messiah, who would champion their cause against Satan, the liar, accuser, and murderer." Do you see it there now? It's like one of those 3D computerized things that were really popular in the 90s. Remember those? You would look at them and then you'd have people tell you, well, no, you can't focus your eyes. Well, I don't know how not to do that. And so you would try to blur and then you'd go, well, it's not really by blurring, it's by looking at this way. And if you have real deep focus and every time you try to explain it, but then all of a sudden the space shuttle appears and it's right there or the, you know, Statue of Liberty and you can't see it. And now you just can't not see it. And the same way here in the book of Revelation, once you see how these symbols very clearly point to these historical events in redemptive history, now you can't unsee it. It's there. And notice again in verse 6, because this speaks directly to our experience as Christians in this fallen world. Verse 6. Verse 6 helps us understand the why behind the current rage within this world against God and His people. Verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the woman, Israel, not only gives birth to the Messiah, but she does also, as it were, give birth to the church. The church being the fulfillment of what was symbolized in Israel. Okay? And at this point now, we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And this woman flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God. She's going to be nourished, protected, cared for by God for 1,260 days. Now, what is going on? Well, verse 6 happens after Jesus blesses his church by giving them the Great Commission and then ascending to glory. So what John describes there in verse 6 is the experience of the woman, the church, you and me, and the rest of the saints throughout the world. And just as we see elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the church's experience in the world is one of tribulation. Now, maybe like me, you were raised in a very, very dispensational, you know, church, and dispensationalism really only goes back about 120 years, 140 years or so. Prior to that, it's really unheard of in the history of the church. But maybe you were taught that the tribulation is something that happens in the future and it only lasts 7 years. You really don't... Boy, I make people mad when I say these things. Because some of you, like me, were raised in a very, maybe in a very dispensational church, and you were taught that we're not in the tribulation, but the tribulation is coming. It'll be 7 years long. That's a not very good interpretation of the Bible. Okay? How did I do? I'm so mad because they can get really mad at you. And that's just a poor handling of the Bible. Historically, the church has always believed this. Okay? Are you ready for this? This has been, up until a little over 100 years ago, the majority belief of the Church of Jesus Christ, that the tribulation has been ongoing since the ascension of Jesus. Let me ask you this. Let's put you in a plane and fly you over into Nigeria, where Christians are being killed almost daily by Boko Haram and others. And you stand before them and you say, good thing we're not in the tribulation yet. Or let's say we send you over to China and say, aren't you glad that the church isn't in tribulation yet? Or North Korea? Or let's say we put you in a time machine and send you back to that time where Christians were being placed into the arena, covered with tar and lit on fire, or thrown into the arena so that they could be torn apart by lions for the entertainment of the crowds, or set on spikes, covered in oil and lit on fire to light Nero's garden parties. And you were to whisper into their ears, imagine how bad the tribulation's going to be. Exactly. No. Just no. The church's existence in this world is one of tribulation. And it is only a well-protected church that can say that we're not in the tribulation yet. But beloved, listen. The only reason we are not in the kind of tribulation that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are and have been is because in the mystery of God's kindness, He's shown mercy to us. And that can change in a moment. The church's experience in the world until the return of Jesus is one of tribulation. And since Satan's plot to destroy the Messiah failed and failed miserably, now he has turned his attention to the church, and we remain the special project of the dragon. So that 1260 days there is symbolic in nature, highly charged theological numbers. Whether you're talking about integers of 12 and 6 or 7, these are highly symbolic. And so that 42-month period is not meant to be a strict chronology. In fact, it harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, where he talks about the saints' persecution for that same period of time. In fact, these are the words of Dennis Johnson, who's a really wonderful New Testament scholar. He writes this, quote, "The time period symbolized in the 1,260 days encompasses the church's ongoing experience of suffering and safety, bold testimony and bitter trial, alienation in the desert, but nourishment from God, from the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven until the trauma that precedes His glorious return. We are in that time, that two times and a time and a half that is explained in the next group of verses. We are in that period of testing where God has now protecting and He's nourishing His people, but it's also in the desert. This encompasses our current experience. God does protect us. He does nourish us. He does feed us, and yet it's in the desert where there are great trials and fierce predators. And why is it like that? Because we have an enemy who fights hard. Look there at verse 7. Because here, the camera angle shifts from a look at the unfolding of human history to now what is going on veiled to human eyes in the spiritual world. This is what's happening in that same warfare. This explains what we've seen on earth. Verse 7, now war arose in the heaven. Why? Why suffering? Why sin? Why sorrow? Because war arose in the heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. Here again, the same conflict, different vantage point. And here we see this reference to Michael the archangel. In the book of Daniel, Michael is that great prince of heaven, as it were, the spiritual realm. He's depicted as standing guard over God's people in the book of Daniel. Here he's depicted as the captain of the heavenly host. And look at verse 8. But he, that is the dragon, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them, the dragon and his minions, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Now, something of extraordinary significance has just been described to us there. You may remember from that ancient book of Job, Satan is depicted as the accuser of the people before the courtroom of God. You remember that from our study in the book of Job? Remember how he appeared before God to accuse Job of being righteous only because God had blessed him? Do you remember that? "God, the reason why Job is righteous, the reason why Job blesses your name is because you've blessed him. Take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your face." And we get from the book of Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, actually, we get from the book of Job something that Revelation chapter 12, this book written by an aging disciple of Jesus, John, recaptures for us here. This picture of Satan being something of a prosecuting attorney in the courts of heaven, whose one job and one passion is to accuse the people of God before their Lord. He did it to Job, and he did it to probably every generation of God's people until the Lord finally disbarred him and removed him from the court. And we are led to conclude that that happened finally in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That by the blood of the Lamb, this accuser was thrown down, thrown out. Now please know that the picture of this heavenly courtroom and Satan as an accuser is probably language that is meant to give us some categories so that we can kind of get our minds around it and understand what was happening. At no point was God the judge ever susceptible to any of the lies of Satan. At no point was God hearing the accusations against his people and saying, "Well, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe I've messed up here." At no point were we in any risk of having God's heart changed against us because of the accusations of Satan. No, ever. But know this. Our heavenly prosecutor, Satan, has been kicked out of the throne room of God. And you know where he is now? He's sitting right on your shoulder, whispering in your ear. Right? Do you hear him? Do you hear him from day to day saying, "God doesn't love you. Remember that thing you did? How about that sin you struggle with? Let me project it again against the wall of your mind. See that? Do you see what you did there? You think God can love you after that?" And Satan will even, your accuser will even marshal certain passages of Scripture against you, even as he did to Jesus in the wilderness. And he will hiss at you, and he will tell you in all of the guile he can possibly muster that you are unworthy of God's love, that you have been cast away, that in the end none of this is true and you'll be lost forever. See, that's where the accuser comes. But know this. That's the only thing he can do to you, is accuse you. You know what must be frustrating? Is to be an accuser who has absolutely no power to pass judgment. No wonder he lies so much. No wonder he won't shut his mouth up. Because in a way, that's all he's got. That's why we don't need to obsess over Satan. Take him seriously? Yes. Obsess over him? No. He's a dog on a leash. He possesses real power of temptation. He's beguiling, and we are beguilable. But at the end of the day, that's all he can do. It's all he can do to you, Christian. And so the next time he comes hissing, why don't you do this? Why don't you do what Martin Luther used to do? I'll paraphrase Martin Luther. when Satan comes along and accuses me and starts telling me all my sins, this is what Luther said he would do. I will just answer back to him and say, you missed some of them. Let me fill out that list for you. It's worse than you think, Satan. Ah, but the blood of Christ is greater. And however many sins you can list of mine, believe me, you're not going to catch all of them, but I have a Savior who died for me. And then he would throw things at Satan across the room, as well as other activities against Satan. Next time your accuser comes along, remind him of the blood of Christ. Remind him of his defeat at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that victory that the lion and the lamb had upon the cross is a victory he shares with you, his people, his church. Well, I'll remind you of that reference to the male son referred to in verse 5. That, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. And he is the one who is destined to rule over all of the kingdoms of man. We're told he's been given an iron scepter. Again, that is a symbol for strength and might. His rule will be unchallengeable. His rule will be complete. There's a series of psalms called Messianic Psalms. That is, they point directly to the coming Messiah. Psalm 2 is one of those Messianic Psalms. It's the first one. And in Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, recounts how God had decreed him to be the universal king. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Does that sound like John chapter 3? "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 opens with an acknowledgement that the nations rage. The psalmist opens this messianic psalm, Psalm 2, by saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Well, it's because of what we're told in Revelation chapter 11. Because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Does that sound like a great piece of music from the 18th century? The advent of Jesus was disastrous to the enemy. The worst catastrophe that could have befallen him. And his efforts to stamp out Jesus before he was born, his efforts to make Jesus fail during his life, were overturned and frustrated every single step of the way. In his incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection, Jesus dealt the death blow to the kingdom of Satan, from which it will never recover. But the dragon continues to fight, and he will continue to fight until Jesus returns in his second advent. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you know anything about World War II history, you will know that for all technical purposes, the war in Europe ended on D-Day. When the Allied forces took France back from Germany, the war was over. But the fighting persisted until the final defeat. There was no way the Axis powers could ever have recovered after D-Day. And yet some of the nastiest fighting happened afterwards. And the same is true with the dragon. The cross was his D-Day. It spelled the end of him right there. The epitaph was carved as Jesus gave up his life on the cross. But the fighting persists. And that's what's described in that 1260 days. As God takes us, his people, into the wilderness, but he nourishes us there. And we will be nourished in that wilderness of sorrows and sins and temptations. We will be nourished in that wilderness until Jesus comes back. And we will be taken out of this wilderness of this fallen world and be made to occupy the new creation. Well, that's the second advent of Jesus. The first advent spelled the end for the dragon. The second advent will spell the end of all of our sorrows. Thanks be to God. As Leon Morris writes, well, first of all, just look again at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. In other words, this fallen, evil world order. Woe to you, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. That's what we see today. That's what we're experiencing today. The devil has come down to us. He's crash-landed in our midst in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Isn't that good news? Leon Morris, the late, great New Testament scholar, wrote this. Not much time remains for the activities of the evil one. The troubles of the persecuted righteous arise not because Satan is too strong, but because he is beaten. He is doing all the harm he can while he can, but he will not be able to do this for much longer. And until that great day, may we give our most fervent prayers and our best efforts to fight for the souls of unbelievers. May we fight the great spiritual battle against the accuser of God's people with the weapons of our true warfare. May we be equipped for that warfare that is spiritual and be reminded that this is a war between kingdoms, God's kingdom, and the failing, dying, but thrashing kingdom of the dragon. Romans 16:20, hear this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that a marvelous benediction? That wonderful benediction in Romans where the Apostle Paul reminds us of Satan's end. Beloved, believe that today. At your most sorrowful, at your point of worst failure, remember, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you all. Thanks be to God. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your peace and for your joy today, for there is cause for peace and joy. We ask, God, that as we remember Satan's end, would we remember with equal clarity the great day that will dawn before us at your second advent. Let us look for that day and greet that day with great joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.